sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just a simple faith to plunge me neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend.
Clap. Our stars are a sign of grace in our lives.
Battle. You lead us through battle.
You
If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. I left my drumsticks up here. A lot of good it did, man. Don't get old, gang. Too late. For those of you who have some mileage on you, I mean that in a good way, I'm sure you've all experienced to some extent some discouragement, disappointments, failure in your life. Is that a fair statement? If you haven't, man, wait. It's coming. More often than not, our tendency is to react during these times. When I say react, that is not a good thing, that's a bad thing. Reacting means we shoot from the hip, we try to ignore it, which is denial, we try to do an end run around it, we try to dig under it, however we think we can cope with it. And most of the times, the way we react is really unhealthy, both spiritually and emotionally. I can't emphasize this enough. I'm actually giving you a commercial for Sunday school when we start up for the adults, the college and the high school, when we talk about emotionally healthy spirituality. This has a lot to do with it. I would suggest to you this, that the way we respond to adversity, hard times, reflects our maturity in the faith and our maturity emotionally. Now, you may disagree with me on this, but stick around, you'll know I'm right, okay? I don't mean that arrogantly, but it's true. It's really true. God, in these two chapters of 1 Samuel, shows us that during these times of our lives, he's willing and able to transform us from the inside out to be the kingdom people he wants to be, even in the midst of discouragement, disappointments, and failure. Kabish? That means if you experience these things, it's not the end. That if we go walk through this God's way, he's going to bring us out the other side in a way that glorifies him, and in a way we become now useful for the kingdom of God. I want you to listen to a quote I found. I'm almost scared to ask this. Sharon, you're our educator, one of our educators here. Bill's the other one with history. Can somebody tell me who Booker T. Washington is? I'm sorry? Okay, so somebody whose head's working. Tell me who Booker T. Washington is. He was a slave. Right? Bill, correct me if I'm wrong. Started as a slave. And he wrote a book. Yeah, big educated. He wrote a book called Up From Slavery. All right. If you haven't read it, you should read it. Unfortunately, you probably never hear this in history class these days. But if you should really read it. Here's the quote from the book. Just tremendous insight. He says, and I quote, "I have learned that success is to be measured not so much by the position that one has reached in life as by the obstacles which he has overcome while trying to succeed." Catch that? The world just knows material success. It knows, you know, if you have a nice house, if you have a big fat bank account, if you have, a nice car, this or that. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings from God, provided you're not in debt over your head like 10 times, and so on and so forth. But I want to read this again, because the moment David received the call to be king, God put him in the school of hard knocks as the training ground. He got there because rather than responding to situations that were uncomfortable for David, he chose to lie, and he had to suffer the consequences of those lies. We looked at that last week. And so now God is saying, look, David, you failed. You failed the test. However, it's not the end. What was key for David was he ended up crying out to God. The Holy Spirit convicted him to the point where he knew he messed up. And he ended up crying out to God. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes. few minutes. But what this passage shows for us is how God can work with us, you and me, in times of disappointment, discouragement, and failure. You know, discouragement, I believe, is the biggest tool that Satan has to sidetrack us. And in saying that, the only weapon that we have against that, well, actually two weapons, is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, okay, and prayer, right? But I want you to notice something. Look at verses 1 through 5 with me of chapter 22. It said, David left Gath, which was the home of the Philistines, by the way, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down there. David was, man, he was down. He was down. How do I know that? You're going to see that in a little bit. But he was down. The king was after him to kill him. He was the king elect. The king's men were after him to kill him. So what does God do to help him through his discouragement? He sends him his family. Isn't that great? He sends him his family. This is the way families are supposed to work. You know, when there's a problem. Now listen to me. It doesn't mean that you have to be the know-it-all or have the solution. All they did at this point was go to David for moral support. That's all they did. They didn't go with solutions. They didn't go with plots how to kill Saul or anything like that. They didn't even call the ACLU. All right? All they did was go there to be a moral support to David. And I say all they did, that means a lot. Because there's times in discouragement, disappointment, that you and I can feel very much alone. True? But listen to me, at the risk of sounding a little bit arrogant, you're not the first one to go through this. You know, we think we are when we go through it. We're not the first ones to go through it. There are other people who have gone through the same thing. And we can learn from them when they say, look, I was where you are, and I finally cried out to God, and here's how God worked in my life. And we can get encouragement and support from one another. Man, you can think of the worst times in your lives. I'm fortunate. I have a great family. I am fortunate. A great family on both sides. And 9 years ago, I went through a very, very difficult time. And they were there. They were there. That was God's grace. That was God's goodness in this. So he sends us family. And, you know, some of you, if you don't have a good experience, you may say, that's all I need, right? That's all I need for family. You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised that even in families that aren't so healthy, how God can use people to help you during those times. And you'd really be surprised. Let's go on. I want to show you another thing on that. All those who were in distress, catch these words, or in debt, or discontented, gathered around David, and he became their commander. About 400 men. This is so good. This I say it again? It had to be a fun bunch. I want to just give you a heads up here. These 400 men turned into David's mighty men. By God's grace. But they were hurting. You know why? They were friends of David. They knew their lives were in jeopardy. They were friends of David. They were hurting. And because Saul didn't like them, they were in distress. They were fearful for their own lives. They were in debt because he was probably taxing them like we get taxed here in Jersey. And they were discontent. They were not happy. But they gathered around looking for a leader. Here's the thing that impresses me, that they had confidence in David because they saw how he was handling his struggle. Do you realize you and I cannot have a Savior who hasn't struggled with us? Isn't that true? If Jesus never struggled, he wouldn't be qualified as a Savior. Well, yeah, Jesus didn't struggle. Yeah, he sure did. He struggled in a lot of ways. He experienced disappointment. He experienced distress. He had no home. We would say he was homeless, right? He's experienced the same thing. He had the religious people who wanted to kill him. He had the Roman government who wanted to get him out of the way because he caused problems. His own family at some point thought he was nuts, right? Said he was crazy. He lost his mind. We have a Savior who could identify with us. Now, here's what I want to stress to you. To me, this is a picture of a church. This is a picture of what church ought to look like, okay? There's nobody here who's exempt from suffering. No one. There's nobody here who hasn't gone through some of these things. But you know, sometimes when we put on our holy masks or we want to look good in front of people, we put on this mask that says, you know, everything's okay. Gee, I heard, you know, your car blew up this weekend. It's okay, praise Jesus, you know. But it's your only car. It's okay, praise Jesus. You know, hey, listen, your car blew up. That means a lot, you know. You may have been down for a day, you know. Hey, I walked in after 20 years, I got handed a pink slip. My wife walked out on me. My child ran away. I mean, I can go on and on. But what a picture of a church. A church ought to be a place where distressed, those in debt, those discontented, can gather and find comfort in the one who suffered for them. It should be a hospital for sinners. If you're in debt, you got Dave Ramsey, right? We can work through that. But listen, it's not the end of the world, okay? What a great picture of what a church should be. But I think Trish said it before. Man, what a bunch of 400 ragtag men. It's tough to handle one or two disgruntled people. But David now faced with 400. Here's the other thing that God does to help get us through the discouragement or the disappointment that we're going through. He will redirect our focus. He'll take the focus off of us and put it on someplace else. For instance, when these guys showed up, I'm sure David is saying, what do you want me to do? You know? But it forced David to say, these are guys who are looking to me. I'm the future king. They're looking for leadership. I'm hurting just as much, if not more, than they are. So David can lead now from a place of practicality rather from an ivory tower. You catch that? Okay. Not only that, God directs, redirects David in other ways. Let's go to chapter 23 for a minute. I know I'm skipping around, but can you bring me to chapter 23? Yeah? You see it? Starts out when David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting. Thanks. All right, chapter 23, right in the beginning, all right? David's got these 400 unhappy men, which, by the way, started to grow into 600. And what God here does here is not only redirect David, refocus David, but now, even though he's battling the discouragement and all with God, and God is starting to form him now from the inside out to be the man and the king that that God wants him to be, he says, David, listen, I know you're running for your life, but look at this. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Kelia, and are looting the threshing floors, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack the Philistines? I mean, David now has this dialogue with God going on, seeking his guidance here. The Lord answered him, go. attack the Philistines, save Goliath. David knows that now God is putting him into battle. Not only he's going to lead these broken men, but now God's going to use him to save a people under attack. Redirection of focus, a redirection of purpose. But look at the reaction from David's men. I love this. But David's men said to him here in Judah, "We are afraid." Hey, you wouldn't blame them, right? I mean, Saul had all the resources and the power and the money. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? And the Philistines were powerful, as you well know. Once again, David inquired of the Lord. Hey, and this is when David now starts to get back on track in a powerful way. And the Lord answered him, "Go down, for I am going to give you the Philistines in your hand." Well, at that point, either you believe God or you don't. Right? David, go. It's done. It's a done deal. Well, okay. So David and his men went, fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and did what? Saved the people. Wow. What a nice victory in the middle of the stuff, in the middle of the disappointment, in the middle of all of this. God will redirect our focus. Because now David, without even realizing it, and God now are training these 400 broken men to be effective servants for the kingdom. That's why you hear me, one of the reasons why you hear me harp on Bible studies and service projects, because God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for people with broken hearts who are willing, in spite of their brokenness, to serve him in his power, under his direction, to do mighty things. Another way of saying this, I hate cliches, but another way of saying this is God will use very ordinary people to accomplish very extraordinary things. David and 400 hurting men saved this town. Not bad. Look how this progresses, though. Now, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech was killed because of David's lie, by the way. If you remember, he was the priest. Had brought down the ephod with him when David fled at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has delivered him into my hands." He thought David was trapped. "For David has imprisoned himself by entering the town with gates and bars." Saul called up all his forces and told him to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring the ephod." So David said, "Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitively that Saul plans to come down to Keilah and destroy the town on the account of me." Saul at this point was out of control. David saves them from the Philistines, and Saul is so jealous, he wants to wipe everybody out now. Get the picture here? Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Now, David is saying to the Lord, "What should I do? This is a no-win situation." Saul shows up with his forces. The citizens of the town are going to say, "Hey, there's your man over there. The man that just saved them, David. There's your man over there. Go get him. Leave us alone." Look how the Lord responds. "Lord God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." There's no doubt about it. He will. He's coming, and the people are going to turn him in. And David asked, "Will the citizens surrender me to the men and my men to Saul?" They will. I love God's answers, right? Always short and sweet. So David and his men, about 600 in number now, they grew, left Keilah and moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. Saul stayed in the wilderness, the strongholds in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give him into his hands. While David was in Horesh, in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life, and Saul's son, Jonathan, here's Jonathan again, huh? Saul's son went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength. God sends sometimes that one person to encourage you, to help you find strength, not in yourself, but find strength where? In God. Jonathan was that man. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. Two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David went home. But Jonathan went home, and David stayed at Horesh. And it says, the Ziphites went up to David, and David really is in hiding at this point again. I want to bring you to, well, Saul goes into some lies here, and he's very crafty. But here's what I want to do. David is hanging out in a cave. That's where he is right now, okay? In his discouragement, God sends him family. God redirects his focus. And God helps us to trust him in deeper ways. As we go through whatever we're going through, his way and in his power. Would you bring up Psalm 142, M? This is an incredible psalm. This is a psalm of David when he was where? In the cave. I want you to hear this, because this is David's heart now. This is David knowing that he's made mistakes. This is David knowing that God is still there for him, that God is listening. Listen to what David says. I cry out aloud to the Lord. I lift my voice to the Lord for mercy. Isn't that great? We don't talk like that anymore for some reason. I don't know why. I pour out before him my what? What do you think his complaint was? What's happening? I'm the king elect. What's happening here? Before he even tells him all his troubles, it's being chased and he's hiding. When my spirit grows faint, listen to these words. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever experienced that with God? In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. You know, David's living a life at this point where he's always waiting, looking over his shoulder, always waiting for the other shoe to drop, always wondering who was going to betray him, always wondering where Doeg is. Remember the bad guy, right? Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. Feel so all alone at this point. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Have you ever been there? Okay. There's this old song, I can't even remember it offhand. Mary Lou knows it well. We never sang it as kids, but something about being all alone and I eat a worm or something like that. Right? And it's like the Woe Is Me song, right? This is where David's at. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. You are my refuge. Now listen to me. It was good David had friends around him. It was good that David had family around him. But we're still people. We disappoint one another. You know, we're not perfect. David's realizing at this point that he has to rely first, primarily, not on other people, but God. Because God's his refuge. God's his strength in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. David's admitting his weakness here. Right? Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness. Wow. What God can do if we let him and we allow him, we entertain or we encounter those difficult, disappointing, discouraging times, even in times of failure. What does this mean for us? Every day, I want to phrase this correctly. Many of you still work, right? Some of you are retired. You probably do more in retirement than you did at work sometimes. But many of you still work. Whether you work or you retire, every day has its own challenges, doesn't it? Every day. I can't even tell you what's going to happen this afternoon. I have no idea. You probably don't too. But you know, we're products of our routine, right? I know the Yankees are playing this afternoon. I don't know if I'll get to see the game. I don't know if they'll play. I mean, we can get a thunderstorm, you know? I mean, life has so many variables. I'm not telling you that to discourage you. I am saying that life happens. Problems happen. But when problems happen, it's not the end of the world. When we look to God and we recognize his blessings, that we have family around us who can support us, that if we let him, he will redirect our focus so that we can, even though we're hurting, do the work for him that he wants us to do. And that if we're really sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he'll have others gather around us who are hurting in the same way, so we can encourage and strengthen one another. I mean, God's got this all figured out. Problem is, will we let him figure it out and stop taking control? And what about the church? I can't emphasize this enough. And I can remember the first time I said this many years ago, the church needs to be a hospital for sinners. I got literally cornered at one point by a few people who said to me, I don't want any of those people here. This is a true story. And I said, well, then you should leave. You should leave. Because you know what? You're one of those people. You're one of those people. And this was at the time where, and you know, I don't mean to belittle this, but this was at the times where AIDS was a very high concern, and you know, hepatitis and all this stuff. And, you know, the media kind of blew that all up, and we should be concerned about it. But it was like, I don't want anybody with AIDS in the congregation. I don't want anybody with a past, you know, in the congregation. We want our holy huddles. Listen, if we're a church, man, this is a place for broken people who are looking for help. I'm not talking about financially. I'm talking about spiritually. This is a place where they can find a Savior who has suffered everything that they've gone through and still loves them. This ought to be a place where hurting people can come and find relief. Now, I want to add a qualifier. Our culture is so messed up today. It's probably an understatement, huh? And here's where it's messed up. We have translated acceptance into condoning, okay? I'm not saying when people come in here and they're living blatant lifestyles that are sinful, we condone it. We can minister to them. We can lead them to the grace of God. But I am saying they should be welcome here. You follow? Because where else are they going to hear about the gospel? Where else are they going to hear about Jesus who can pull them out of whatever they're going through and from the inside out change them into something they can never even imagine, give them new life and new purpose? Where else can they hear that? Where else can we proclaim the gospel in love and very boldly and say, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one who can mend your heart. Jesus is the one who can pull you out of discouragement. Jesus is the one who can clear the cobwebs out of your mind and just redirect you, refocus you. Because no matter how messed up we are, Jesus still loves us. He still loves us. Sometimes we're no better than the Pharisees. And we'll say, oh, look at so-and-so. You know, it's... One of the most heartwarming things, I'll be very honest with you, that I've seen here in our E-plus years here is when a young homeless man came in for the first time on a Sunday morning and you gathered around him. That's what a church would look like. You didn't change your seats. You didn't go away. You probably hadn't had a shower in about 4 weeks. And you gathered around him, and by God's grace, we were able to minister to this man. Church is a place for hurting people. Jesus is the refuge and strength for hurting people. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So next week, bring a friend. You don't have to hear me next week. Bring a friend. It'll be a little bit of a different service. You'll be blessed, I'm sure. Last Sunday of the month, right? Remember that we have the business meeting after the service, so please come for that. And pray for Tommy for tomorrow morning, for Charlie's recovery, for Nora as she undergoes surgery. Pray for Jerry. If he can visit Jerry, I'm sure he'd be happy with that. He's only 15 minutes away down at the Mirage, not the casino, the retirement home. And please, if Maria calls you to help out with food, if you're able to, would you please respond to her? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up, please. That's my clumsiness.
Say I am. I am who you say I am.
child of God, yes I am.